Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. To the heavenly man, the teacher, who had given up everything, who had no earthly possessions to his name, to the one who had said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," to this one, to Jesus, a man in the crowd instructed, even commanded him, saying, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Can those following and listening to Jesus actually be so foolish? So unable to recognize the days in which they live and to understand the prophetic scriptures that talk of this Jesus? Are they so ignorant as to the reason that Jesus has given up everything and come to them in the first place? Does the man realize how offensive his question is to the one who has nothing? Are they so worried about what they will eat and what they will put on, about what is fair, about how much earthly treasure they can accumulate, that nothing and no one else matters to them? It would seem to be so. How much clearer, though, can Jesus' words be? One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You are not measured by what you have, but by whose you are. Yet so many think that not only does their life consist in the abundance of their possessions, in earthly security that money and possessions can seem to bring, but even that by these things, by the abundance, by the success, by the security, a person can begin to measure how much God loves them. How incredibly wrong they are. And yet, how many preachers teach and preach exactly that? How many Christians fall into the devil's trap thinking that their worth depends on what they have, or that they can count God's blessings by what they have been given? Well, I think this reveals something very disturbing about us. This is how we think. But it is not how God thinks, and it's not what God's word teaches us. He says, "Consider my prophets. Look at these men of old who spoke God's word, who wandered this earth in great poverty, who lived in the shadows, were hated by most, and who died horrible deaths. Are you going to measure my love based on how they lived and died? These men that I sent to preach my word? How about the apostles, the new preachers of God's word in the New Testament, who taught the truth and for it were thrown into prison and were killed? Will you reckon that God does not love them and he is not pleased with them because of how they died? What about God's own Son, who, though perfect and innocent, died the death of a sinner, died a wretched, painful death in the prime of his life at the hands of wicked men? Did God hate him too? No, God's love cannot be measured by the abundance of things, not by the size of our house or our bank account, not by how we are blessed, not even by how we die. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He loves all people, not just a select few, and not because of anything that we have done, because of nothing worthy in us, but because he himself is love. He sent his Son to die for everyone, to save everyone. Does that not teach us that he loves all people equally? This text and the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man whose land produced plentifully is not a sermon by Jesus against wealth. This is not an indictment of rich people. After all, who do you think gave the wealth? And who do you think makes men rich to begin with? This text is not an attack on barn makers, on industry, on capitalism, or on hard work. Why do you think there is a commandment that says, do not steal, and others that say, you shall not covet? God is not against you owning and using money or possessions. He doesn't demand a vow of poverty or an ascetic life from his followers. So what then in the world does this text mean? What does it mean at the end when he says your soul is required of you? And how is it that you are to be rich toward God? Well, it should be quite clear already that though necessary to sustain this life, it is folly to store up the things of this life as if they have some value beyond the time and space and use in this life, as if they are valuable apart from the God who made and gave them and who will bring them all to an end. King Solomon says that this kind of gathering is vanity, like a chasing after wind that you can never grab hold of. For who knows when his last day will be, when we must stand before our Maker and our Judge. And on that day, what good will all these trappings be? What good will all of our toil do us? What good all that junk stored in our garage? What good the numbers on our bank statement or our retirement account? Can any of those things help you on that day? You know that they cannot. This is not what Jesus implies or means when he speaks to us of being rich toward God. He's not talking about how much we have put in the plate, not talking about how much time we have offered in service to him. There are plenty of texts that talk about those things, about not mocking God with our gifts, about God loving a cheerful giver, about much being required from the one to whom much is given, about the one who sows sparingly reaping sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully reaping bountifully. But that is not this text. This text about being rich toward God does not teach us that we can somehow buy God off under the table on that day on which our soul is required of us. It doesn't teach that throughout our life, the more we give to God, the more he will give back to us. It teaches us instead to be concerned about the condition of our heart concerning possessions, about what, or really rather who, our God is. It teaches us to be careful to recognize where all of our earthly provisions have come from to begin with, about where we put our trust, in things or in the Creator of all things. That is, whether we have faith in ourselves or faith in Christ. In the text, storing up for ourselves, trusting in our provisions, that is contrasted with being rich toward God and trusting in what He gives. Can you see that it cannot be both? We cannot be rich toward ourselves, trust in our work and things and feeble righteousness, and at the same time be rich toward God, trust in Him for all things, most especially for our righteousness. We can't be rich toward God and then be so selfish as this man who commanded Jesus, the one who had given up everything, to stand there and divide up the inheritance for him. We can't be rich toward God and then be unconcerned about our needy neighbors. No, when once we have been raised with Christ, Paul says, we seek the things that are above. Our minds are set on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, because we have died to self, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, who is our life. I know it's hard to believe those words because we know ourselves so very well. Baptism teaches us this, though. God declares it of us when he baptizes us. We are a new creation. The Lord's Supper gives it to us in the forgiveness of sins as we are united again to Christ. Our thoughts and hearts by these things are curbed away from us and turned again to God and to his word, that we would focus on the things that he has given. That's why this worship service is not about entertaining you. It's about teaching you the good things that God gives. That kind of leads us back to the irony of this text. Jesus says to this man who confronts him on the road, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" But he is a judge. And he is an arbitrator. So what can he mean? Well, you know that he did not become man in order to judge and condemn, but in order to save. He has said he will come again to judge the living and the dead, but that time is not yet. The day may certainly be close at hand, but that is not why he came to begin with. Neither did he become man to be the mediator of earthly things, the mediator of earthly inheritances and contracts, but the mediator of a new covenant, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who could bring peace. So he is a judge, and he is a mediator, but not for things temporal, for things eternal. Jesus is the only hope that we have on that day on which our soul is required from us. He is our judge, and at the same time, he is our advocate. For he alone was not covetous. He alone was not selfish. He alone was not concerned about what he would eat or put on or what he would wear or where he would lay his head. He alone loved his neighbors more than himself. He alone was able to set his mind on things above, to focus on God's word and promises. He alone was not concerned and did not store up for himself treasure on earth. He alone has been rich toward God. But he's also been rich toward you. For this perfect man who gave up everything to save you has given up everything for you. He has given everything to you. Everything that you have and need in this life, and everything that was necessary in order for you to be safe with him after this life and all of these things have come to an end, he has done. His righteousness has become your righteousness. His Father has become your Father. His inheritance is now your inheritance. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Solomon gets it perfectly. Almighty God has generously given you all things. Most of all, he has forgiven your sins and promised you eternal life. Everything else is vanity, a chasing after wind. No earthly treasure, no earthly inheritance can ever compare to these things from God. Knowing this, then, let us continue to be rich toward God in Christ by trusting in him for all things at all times. And let us now come together and eat and drink at his table and find true joy and peace in our living, loving God. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards and keeps your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.